We're going to hear God's word read to us now from John's Gospel, chapter 18. And Craig and Anna, our church assistants, are going to bring us that reading. John's Gospel, chapter 18, 1 to 27.
When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he'd spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people.
Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a cock began to crow.
Well, it'd be great if you could have John 18 kept open in front of you. And as we look at this together, let's ask for God's help. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, we want to ask that you'd be at work, as you have been already, but you'd be at work now by your Spirit in bringing your word alive to us. We want to admit that we can't be those who can understand it by ourselves. We can't know the truth unless you reveal it to us. And so we pray you would speak. And we pray too that we'd be those who listen and who learn. And not only learn, but obey and worship and love you for all that you are and all that you've done. So please, be at work now, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been great to be back. It is slightly odd, I have to confess. It's been almost a decade since I preached at Eden, I think. And it's been lovely to be here today to see some old faces. I'm sorry I've forgotten so many names. Lots of people going, lovely to see you, Graham. And I'm going, lovely to see you, somebody tell me. Anyway, I've been fed very well. It's been great. As we come to John 18, I'd like you to begin by imagining in your mind a look of determination on someone's face. You might even be able to picture somebody. Maybe, I don't know, you could think of a sportsman, an athlete. One of the guys playing in the Six Nations last night as they sang the national anthem, as they lined up to begin to play, looks of steadfast determination. Maybe politicians in the weeks to come. Oh, we're going to do it. Maybe even yourself. Maybe you can think of yourself being set on something. There's a sort of a steely look in the eye. There's a jaw is kind of set. You are focused. You are going to do it. You are determined. We don't know what Jesus looks like, but I ask you to think of what that expression might be. Because that is the picture, I think, that would have been on Jesus' face in this passage. Utter, fixed determination. What's weird is what he's determined about. I've got 3 points, very simply. And the first is that Jesus is determined to die. He's determined to die. Verse 1, Jesus finishes praying, he goes with his disciples, they cross a valley, they go into an olive grove, in they are. But then verse 2, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place. It was somewhere they'd met often. And Judas is introduced as Judas who betrayed him, because he's gone over to Jesus' enemies. He knows about this quiet rendezvous spot, and so he sets an ambush, verse 3. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They're carrying their torches to seek him out in the darkness. They're carrying their weapons prepared for a fight. They're coming to arrest Jesus. See, the religious leaders, these chief priests, these Pharisees, they want to see Jesus dead. They've been planning it for a while. They've been wondering how to do it. They found in Judas an insider who'll guide them appropriately and help them out. And the trap's been set. And here it is being enacted. It's like one of those sort of Godfather-type movies or something where there's some plot against someone and an insider has given the appropriate information and the plans have been laid. And the axe is about to fall and you see it coming. You know, oh, he's going to get it in the neck now. In the head probably, whatever. That's the situation. But look at verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? But they think it's a trap in which Jesus has been caught. They're going to surprise him. Actually, he's expecting them. Goes out to meet them. It's like going around someone's house, about to ring on the doorbell. Just before your finger gets there, door opens. Hi, been expecting you. You're like, whoa, that's weird. You see John's phrase here. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him. Knowing all that was going to happen in the next hours. Trial. Verdict of guilty. Handed to the Romans. Executed. Knowing all that would happen. Went out to meet them. not escaped out the back of the olive grove. He didn't try and avoid it. He walked willingly into the trap. And so he walks out and says, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. But look at verse 6. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Maybe they were in awe of this famous preacher, miracle worker. Maybe they weren't expecting him to come out and confront them. I guess that was certainly a surprise for them. But whatever the reason, the point is this. This isn't them outmaneuvering Jesus. This is Jesus presenting himself. Jesus isn't running scared. They're scared of him. He goes on, verse 7. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you I'm he. You've got your man. Get on with it." It's got to be one of the most bizarre arrests in history, doesn't it? The person being arrested is the one in complete control. And the kind of police are the ones who are unsure and fearful. Jesus is virtually putting his hands forward and going, "Well, put the cuffs on then." And they're going, "What? I'm not sure." "Oh, okay then." It's weird. And then verse 10, Peter tries to defend him. He has a sword, he drews it out, has a slash at someone. And just for a second, it starts to look like what everyone was expecting. They'd come with their weapons, expecting a fight. Peter strikes out. But it's over as soon as it started. Jesus commanded Peter, verse 11, "Put your sword away. Stop it, don't defend me. I'm going with them." Jesus knows what's going to happen. He hands himself over. He's determined to die. You get a great picture of this in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You probably know Aslan, who is a lion, represents Jesus. And at one point, he hands himself over to be killed. And by the White Witch and her minions. And at first, they're really scared of him. They all draw back. And then they realize he's not going to put up a fight. And they start to get bolder and they start to tie him up. And it says that between them, they rolled the huge lion on his back and tied his paws together, shouting and cheering as if they'd done something brave. Though had the lion chosen, one of those paws could have been the death of them all. Jesus could have avoided it. He could have stopped it in a moment. He could have sent them packing. But he was determined to die. Which raises the question, why? My second point. Jesus is determined to die for us. There are three little ways John reminds us, actually, of things he's told us all the way through the Gospel about Jesus' death for us, on our behalf. Three little things he points us to, which tells us again in this passage. Verse 8 and 9, see, when Jesus says, "I told you that I am he, if you're looking for me, then let these men go." And then John makes this weird little comment. "This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me." That quote there, that's a quote from chapter 6 of some of Jesus' words. Words that he spoke about the security of those who believed in him. Those who believed in him are those the Father's given him. And he had said, "I won't lose any of them. They're safe. They're mine. I won't lose them." Okay, that was chapter 6. And John sees this little moment in the garden as an example or a fulfillment of those words, of that truth. When Jesus says, "Take me, don't take them. Have me and leave them alone. Take me and they'll be safe." He sees that as a fulfillment of these words. Going instead of them, dying for them. It's there again in Jesus' little comment in verse 11. Put your sword away, he says to Peter. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Well, you see, the cup is a term from the Old Testament. And it's a term, a sort of a metaphor, a picture of God's punishment. There are references to the cup of God's anger or his wrath. It's used in a situation where God was rightly angry with someone. They were going to come under his punishment. And it would be okay, he'd say, drink the cup of my wrath. And to drink it was to experience the full force of God's anger against you. Being made to drink that cup was a terrible and awesome thing. It was to experience the results and the force of God's anger. And Jesus says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? The Father is angry, he's wrathful, he's poured a cup. John has said throughout the Gospel that he's angry with us for our rejection of him. We're the ones who deserve the cup. But God the Father and God the Son have decided on a plan where God the Father will take that cup of wrath and he will give it to his Son, and his Son will drink it instead of us and experience the force of God's anger in our place. And so when Jesus says, shall I not drink the cup the Father's given me? He's saying, shall I not go through with the plan? In other words, I'm determined to die for you, instead of you, in your place. And then it's there a third time in verses 13 and 14, this detachment of soldiers, they arrest Jesus, they bind him, they bring him to Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And having just mentioned Caiaphas, John again just throws in a little reminder. Verse 14. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews it would be good if one man died for the people. He's referring to an incident back in chapter 11. Back in chapter 11, Jesus' popularity was growing. The religious leaders were getting a bit worried about him. They were discussing Jesus. They were fearful that if his popularity grew and grew and crowds amassed, the Romans might think that there was a kind of religious uprising. And the Romans might come and clamp down on them all. It would be bad news for everybody if this Jesus figure got too much of a following. And so Caiaphas said, well, there's only one solution. We've got to get rid of him. It'd be better if he died than all of us suffer heavy-handed tactics by the Romans. In fact, Caiaphas put it very strongly. He actually said it would be better for one man to die than the whole nation perish. And John said back in chapter 11, he's speaking better than he knew. He said it was like a prophecy that Jesus would die in the place of others. And John just throws it in here again. Now he goes to the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Remember? The one who said it'd be better for one man to die for the people on their behalf. Jesus is determined to die, not because he's got some bizarre death wish, but because he's determined to die for us. I've got an identical twin brother. We are very similar. We get mistaken quite a lot. When we were young, even my dad got us wrong on occasion. Occasionally, he got us wrong when we were doing something wrong. So he'd, I'd walk into the kitchen, he'd say, I saw you, playing with matches or whatever it was in the back of the garden, or uprooting that favourite plant of your mother's or something. I'd say, no, it was Nigel. And he'd go, what is? It was great. And if it was me, you know, it would be, you know, up to your room for the rest of the day, no TV for a week, no pocket money for a month, or whatever the punishment was. Well, just suppose, actually, it was my brother, and my dad said, I saw you. And suppose I was very, very kind and very loving, and I said, yes, Dad, it was me. And I took my brother's punishment in his place. Didn't happen, never happened. Never even crossed my mind to do such a thing. But had I been very loving and innocent myself, I could have done so. That's what Jesus has come to do. He is innocent and he is very loving. In fact, he is determinedly loving. He's come to die and to die in our place, to take the punishment that we deserve. And then comes a little kind of sting in the tail, really. He's determined to die. He's determined to die for us. But thirdly, he's also determined to die despite us. Determined to die despite us. You see, what John tells us next is Peter's denials of Jesus. First, verses 15 to 18, we get the first one. Peter and this other disciple, who's unnamed, probably John, follow Jesus. They get to the high priest's courtyard area, and John gets in because he's known, but Peter waits outside the door, verse 16. The other disciple comes back, speaks to the girl on duty there, brings Peter in. Well, perhaps the girl on duty has been looking him up and down. And as he comes past, she says, verse 17, you're not one of his disciples, are you? I am not, he replies. And it's cold, and they're standing there in the courtyard. There's a fire, and Peter warms himself by the fire. Then look down to verse 25. We pick up exactly where we left off. As Simon Peter stood warming himself by that fire, well, someone else, standing there, warming their hands, asks the same question. You're not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. And then one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the guy whose ear he's just slashed off, challenged him. Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? He was there. I recognized him. You were the one with the sword. Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a cock began to crow. Now, that reminds us of an incident back in chapter 13, where Peter made promises of undying loyalty to Jesus. I'll follow you, Jesus, wherever. I'll die for you, Jesus. And Jesus had said, no, you won't, Peter. You won't die for me. You'll deny me. Three times, in fact, before the cock crows that night. And here it is, happening. But sandwiched between those bits is this little bit of Jesus being questioned. Verse 19, the high priest is questioning Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus simply says, I've always taught openly in the synagogues or the temple, nothing's in secret. Yeah, there's no secrets here. Ask people, they can tell you about my teaching, they can tell you about my disciples. He only gets a smack in the face for his trouble, verse 22. But he simply says, verse 23, if I said something wrong, well, tell me what I said wrong. If I spoke the truth, why are you hitting me in the face? He is unbowed. He won't be intimidated. Now, do you see what's happening here? When Jesus is being questioned about his disciples and his teaching, and could have opportunity to get out of it, to deny things, to escape, he stands firm, resolute. And at the same time outside, Peter's being questioned about his master and he's denying him as quickly as he can. Crumpling under the easiest of challenges. Jesus doesn't shrink back, doesn't find a way out. Peter's backing out as quickly as he can. And yet it is for people like Peter that Jesus is dying. He dies despite us. During the Iraq War, there was a special forces team who went in to rescue an American soldier called Jessica Lynch. It was in all the papers and so on. She was in a hospital under Iraqi control. It was a successful operation. She was rescued. There was great rejoicing. People praised the bravery of the team that went in, their dedication to their task, the risks involved and so on. Now just imagine a scenario like that. The person rescued then disowning the team that rescued her or him. Refused to appear in public with them. No pictures with them. Spoke badly of them. Well, the rescuing team are going to say, well, if I'd known she'd respond like that, be blowed if I risk my life for her. What about if it involved giving your life to rescue someone? Who you then knew would disown you, be disloyal to you, say they didn't care about you. Would you volunteer for that operation? Yeah, I'll give my life for them, even though they'll spit at me in the face. Jesus volunteered. He knew how Peter and the others would respond, but he was determined to die for them. Determined to rescue them. He was determined to die despite them. And the same is true for us. We're no different to Peter. We say to Jesus, I'm loyal, I'm sticking with you, Jesus, I won't let you down, Jesus. And then in various and many ways we do. We might actually disown Jesus under fire from colleagues or friends. Or we'll simply avoid the opportunity to say something positive about him, having sworn to ourselves that we'll grasp such opportunities. Or maybe we've sung our songs and prayed our prayers about obeying Jesus, about our desire to live for him and follow him. I know, I've stood here at Eden and other churches. I'll live for you, Jesus, and then I find myself toying with sin and disobedience. Maybe we're struck by something from God's word and we pray in the light of it, and I say, I'm going to serve you in this area. I'm giving this to you. And then 24 hours later, we find ourselves thinking, actually, I'm taking it back again. We can make all sorts of claims to loyalty to Jesus, and we can mean them deeply, as no doubt Peter did. And yet, just like Peter, we can then let him down. And here is the point. Here's the point. Jesus knew about every one of those times, every one of those times you'd let him down. He knew all about them. He knew exactly how loudly you'd state your devotion and how quickly you'd be untrue to him. And he was still determined to die for you. He remained faithful to his task, knowing exactly how fickle we would be in our response. He's determined to die for us, and determined to die even despite us. It It's all very humbling because it goes to show that Jesus doesn't save us because we deserve it, or we're worth it, or of how great we'd be. I mean, that's just madness, isn't it? We're pathetic. Don't ever think Jesus died for you because of what you'd then do for him. Much as we should live for him. Don't think that's the reason. He died for us despite what we wouldn't do for him. He saves us because he's determined to save us. He and the Father have said, we're going to save them because we love them. But it doesn't matter that he'll deny me over there and she'll be untrue to me over here. Oh, we should still make our claims of loyalty to Jesus. We should still sing songs and pray prayers and mean them with all our heart. But we do all that knowing actually we'll live imperfectly in our follow through on those promises. And we say all of it and sing all of it and pray all of it, knowing Jesus didn't die for us because of our great response. Knowing actually he died despite our great response. It's very humbling. But it is wonderfully reassuring. Don't ever think there is some way you could let Jesus down that he didn't know about. And that on discovering, he might say to himself, well, if I'd known that's how you're going to respond, blow it. I wouldn't have died for you. Don't ever think that. You'll never do anything to surprise him. And he determined to die for you, knowing everything about you. Everything. There is wonderful security there, isn't there? It's very humbling. It's wonderfully reassuring. As we come to Easter, probably the vaguest of all religious times in our calendar, where everyone's thinking it's the same as spring and has something to do with bunnies and eggs. Remember, it's about Jesus' determination to die for people like us, despite us. Let's pray together. Let's just have a moment's quiet, just something time to reflect on what God has been saying to you. A moment's quiet. Father God, we thank you for your wonderful, wonderful plan of salvation. That you've determined to save rebellious people who turn against you. You've set your love on us, not because of how nice we are, how good we are, or anything we'd ever do for you, but because you've determined to love us. That is very humbling. It's wonderfully reassuring. We pray we'd know the truth of it. We pray we'd be those determined to live for you. To love you and serve you with all that we are. And yet knowing we are utterly secure in you. Father God, please impress these things on our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.